with that, let's turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. We're looking at the first seven verses, the letter to the church at Ephesus. Revelation chapter 2, first of the seven letters here in chapters 2 and 3. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." This letter from Jesus to the church at Ephesus arrives in a city that was a major metropolitan city in that day. There were hundreds of thousands of people living there. They had a theater that could seat over 20,000 people. They hosted the Pan Ionian Games, which were rivals to the Grecian Games. And you just have to know it was a city filled with excitement. It was filled with commerce. It was filled with corruption. It was a port city. And not all port cities are corrupt, but just all the ones I've ever visited. And the reality is there's something about the scene and all the things coming and going and the people coming and going. Well, at least in Ephesus, the city was extremely dark when it came to the things that happened socially. It was also extremely dark spiritually. It was a religious center, but the center of their religious experience was this temple built for Diana, or the Greeks called her Artemis. And here's what's strange about this whole thing, or Artemis, excuse me. She supposedly had fallen from heaven. She was this hideous, black, multi-breasted, weird little idol. And they had decided, let's build a glorious temple to her. And they did. I mean, it was massive. It was beautiful. It was ornate. They kept her hidden behind some curtains, which was a good idea. But the bottom line was, just like the temple of God had a holy place and a holy of holies, they had their unholy place and their unholy of unholies. And she was in there. Well, Paul, during his time in Ephesus, got into trouble with one of the local trade unions because he was preaching that gods made with hands aren't gods at all, mere idols. And we've seen it, we've really looked into it in our study of Daniel, because in Psalm 115 and Psalm 135, well, the Lord says, "The idols of the heathen are silver and gold. They have eyes, but they can't see, ears, but they can't hear. They have hands, but they can't handle. They have mouths, but they can't even mutter through them." And so, idolatry, well, it was the heart of worship in Ephesus. And in the midst of that darkness, socially and spiritually, in the midst of that corruption, God plants a church. Paul meets up with a dozen guys who knew the baptism of John, but not the baptism of Jesus. So he explains who Jesus is and what Jesus did, how John was pointing to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They were baptized this time into our Lord and Savior Jesus. And at that point, well, a church is really birthed and begins to grow and flourish. Paul spends 3 months in the synagogue ministering there, and then the synagogue rulers and leaders decide, we don't really like what this guy's teaching and preaching. And of course, he was preaching that Jesus died for our sins, was buried and rose again, that he was the Messiah, the Savior. And so they kick him out of the synagogue. He just moves next door to the school of Tyrannus. And he spends 2 years ministering there. Well, God births and blesses this glorious work. We know a lot about them because, well, Acts 19 gives us information. Acts 20 gives us further information. Paul writes a letter to them, 6 chapters, the letter to the church at Ephesus. And now Jesus, some 35 years later, is writing to them as well. This time it's John, who, by the way, had pastored there in his latter years. First Paul, then Timothy for a season. There were others. Aquila and Priscilla was there. Apollos was there. There were all these different people ministering at some point in that community. And John was one of those. And so, Jesus writes to them and speaks to them. And, well, we made mention last time, as we go through these letters and as we move toward the rest of the book of Revelation, we're going to see that they were literal local churches in that day. And we want to see everything from their perspective as much as we can, because we want to understand what was happening there and why Jesus said the things he did to them. They're also representative churches in that not only were they literal and local first century churches there in Asia Minor, but they're representative in that all through the ages, in every century, in every dispensation, you could find churches like this. And you can find churches like the church at Ephesus here in Chico today. In fact, you can find churches like each of the letters or the churches that are addressed in these 7 letters here in Chico in the 21st century. So they're both local and literal. They're representative. They're also meant to speak to us individually and personally. Every single letter will address individuals toward the end. And we're going to see that clearly today. Once more, there's a prophetic outline. We'll consider that when we get toward the end of the letters, because you'll be able to see, as many have, that starting with the apostolic church of Ephesus and concluding with the apostate church of Laodicea, there is a picture of what has happened down through the ages since Jesus first birthed his church. Well, he speaks, our Lord, and it says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. Now holding the 7 stars, again, a picture of his sovereignty and power, because they're in his right hand. And he's walking in the midst of his churches, the 7 golden lampstands. It's important because it's a reminder to us that as we gather, it isn't just to worship Jesus who's far away and somehow, as some have assumed, unconcerned or not connected. He says where 2 or 3 are gathered together in his name, there he'll be in the midst. And so Jesus is concerned. Jesus is involved. Jesus is connected. And he wants to connect with us today. Well, verse 2, he says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. When Jesus says, I know, it's so important because the word means to behold or perceive or consider or understand or really all of those things. He says, I'm paying attention to what you're doing. And this is important because as we serve the Lord, I'm not going to say if you serve the Lord, because I am fully convinced that if you're really growing in Christ Jesus, if you're truly born again of His Spirit, you will serve the Lord. You won't all serve here at church, but you'll all serve Him wherever you go, because it's impossible to rightly represent Him unless we become more like Him. And He's the one who came not to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many. We'll come back to that, but here's the point. If you're serving the Lord now, at some point in your service, you're going to realize, hey, man, I'm doing a lot for the Lord. And who's even appreciating me? Who even recognizes me? Who is actually, I'll tell you who, He's paying attention. He recognizes you. Not only that, He'll not only remember what you've done, He promises to reward every righteous work. Now, I share this with you because when I was in Yuba City, and that was my transition into the ministry, I was always serving the Lord from day one after I gave my life to the Lord. But I was in a church of 10,000 families, if you can imagine that. And I wanted to pioneer a church, start a church. And we did just that, 25 people 25 years ago here in Chico. But in between the church of 10,000 and the church of 25, I thought it would be good to figure out, well, how does a smaller church function? I mean, we're not going to probably ever be what I came from, and I didn't know what God would really do with me. So anyway, I moved to Yuba City, and I have nothing negative to say because we're on the radio down there. But Rand McNally said that it was the worst place to live in the United States. Now that's wrong, because clearly Rand McNally had never been to Barstow, or there's a lot of places that I've been that were much worse than Yuba. And I had great fellowship. It was a great church. There is a great and thriving work down there. But I was their singles pastor, their worship leader, their youth pastor. I did high school and junior high. And then if I had any time left over, well, whatever needed to be done. In fact, one day there was a huge storm and the pastor came to me and said, "You need to get up on the roof with this wet patch and fix it." I'm like, "Bob, I don't think you understand. I have fears." And he goes, "Well, a lot of people are afraid of heights." I said, "I'm not. I'm afraid of falling." And he's like, "Look, this is a job a 10-year-old could do." And I'm like, "Could we find a 10-year-old to do it then?" But my point is, I did a lot of things there, and there were a couple times early on where I started wondering, where's all the other servants? I mean, now I understand why they hired someone from the outside. Nobody was helping on the inside. But not exactly or completely true. There were people coming alongside. But I share this with you for a very important reason. As I was serving, I went through that season where I thought, where's everybody else? And here's where they are, doing the thing that God has called them to do. God hasn't called all of us to the junior high. And we can say, "Thank you for that, Lord." And He hasn't called us all to high school or children's ministry or ushering or He hasn't called us all to the same thing, but He's all called us to do something. We're a part of a body. We're a part of a community of believers. We're planted in the midst of a community of unbelievers. And it's our service to them and our love for them and our love for one another that will convince them we really belong to Christ. Well, all of that to say, He knows our works. He pays attention and He says, "Your labor," and it means to labor to the point of exhaustion. And there are people who come to the Saturday night service, they show up, it's 7 o'clock in the morning on Sunday morning and serve all three services. And when I see them at the end of what I do, man, they look exhausted, you know, and sometimes I feel that way, but they, man, I just look and I think, how do you do it sometimes? And it's, well, it's their call, their ministry, and they're just saying, "Hey, God's given me opportunity." Well, in any case, He not only sees our works and our labor and our patience as He saw their works, labor, and patience, He commends them for the fact that they couldn't bear or wouldn't put up with those who are evil. Now, I like this because in the Corinthian church, they had this thing going. The Corinthian church actually would fit into the 21st century. They were all about tolerance. Didn't matter what you were doing, how sinful you were, how rebellious you were. You were welcome, and you could just stay in your rebellious state and fit into the fellowship. In fact, there was someone living in gross immorality, not just committing adultery, but in gross immorality. And in the fellowship, they weren't doing anything about it. But that would have never happened at Ephesus. You see, it was such a perverse community. There had to be a great distinction between the darkness and the light, between the evil and the good. So though they welcomed people in, they were speaking the truth in love. They were clearly communicating that while God loves all sinners, He hates sin. He sees what it does to us. It separates us from Him. It separates us from one another. It destroys our relationship. It destroys us. And so in any case, He commends them for their works, their labor, their patience, that they could not bear those who were evil. And that word is elsewhere translated wicked or depraved were dangerous. They weren't just a confused group of people. They weren't just deceived. They were deceitful, and they were wicked counterfeits. They were liars for hire, and we read of them in Acts 6 in that very type of a context and picture. Well, Jesus warned, of course, in Matthew 24, there would be counterfeit Christ, and there are, have been, will be, that there would be counterfeit prophets who would prop up those counterfeit Christ. Paul warned about false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. For no wonder Satan himself, Paul says, transforms himself into an angel of light. Now, some people are surprised by that when they hear it or read it for the first time, because I grew up thinking Satan probably, you know, he wore a little red jumpsuit and had a tail and a little pitchfork and little horns. And he was more of a cartoon character, because that's how I saw him. That's how they portrayed him as I was growing up. And then the weird movies came out where he was nothing cute like that, but just completely scary and freakish and the kind that gave you nightmares if you were foolish enough to watch them. But the reality is, he says Satan masquerades. He puts on a mask. He pretends to be what he isn't. What's that? An angel of light, a bearer of truth, somebody worth listening to and following after. And he says his ambassadors, his representatives, his angels, the fallen angels, they do the very same thing. And then those men, influenced not by God but by Satan, he says they transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Well, the church at Ephesus had clearly heeded Paul's exhortation to watch out and be aware. In fact, he says to them in chapter 20 of the book of Acts, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Paul never let it out of his sight that he was serving the one who died and bled for us. So he wasn't building his church. He was serving the one who says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." He was preaching the gospel that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. But Paul knew that after he left the Ephesians and wouldn't be returning, he said, "Savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw the disciples after themselves." So what's he saying? You who are shepherds, and by the way, for practical application purposes, since most of you aren't going to pastor a church, some of you may, pray lots of you will, but since most won't, it isn't all about pastors. It's about parents. It's about leaders. It's about mature big brothers and sisters, physically and spiritually. It's anyone who has influence over another. He says, see yourself not just as another sheep, but as a shepherd. Watch out for the younger. Teach them. Be an example to them. Protect them. And you do that through the Word of God, through teaching them what's true and what's right, and how to avoid those things that'll trash and devastate and destroy them. Well, in any case, Jesus begins here, and I like this as a parent and a pastor, by commending the things that they were doing right. And that's a good pattern for us. I can fall into a little bit of a habit of just looking for the things that need to be fixed or improved. But I like his pattern in that in every church, with the exception of Laodicea, because he just can't find one good thing to say about them. And that's a tragic thing. But except in that case, he will find something to confirm or affirm. Something he can say that this is a good thing. I see this in you. I'm blessed by this. And so we want to follow that example. Not only that, there are two churches that he has nothing to correct. First is Smyrna. We'll consider them next time. And then Philadelphia. They're just churches that, well, they give me hope, because it reminds me that we don't have to fail and falter, neither individually or corporately. It's possible to live our lives as his representatives in such a way that when he gives us our report card, it's all A's. That's what he does for those two churches. And I'm praying that will be a reality for us. Well, he says in verse 3, as we press on, "And you've persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." That perseverance he speaks of means to press on in the face of adversity, of accusation, of intimidation, of persecution. And though things would be worse in Smyrna, things were still bad there in Ephesus. And you just have to know, when you have a city that is completely pagan and into idolatry and into perversity and immorality, that when the light is shining, well, the darkness isn't going to appreciate it. And so in any case, he says, "I'm watching and you're persevering and I'm blessed by that and you're patient and I'm blessed by that. And you've labored," he says, "for my name's sake," in order to demonstrate his nature, his character, his love, his mercy, his grace. They were representing Jesus and they understood that. They were responding to him, to his forgiveness and blessings by extending those to others. Now, he does go on to say, "Nevertheless, I have this against you." And you gotta think about it. I mean, if you got a report card and it was A, D minus. Well, the D minus is a bummer, but at least I got mostly A's. Unfortunately, the D minus in their case, and I don't say an F, and here's why. It doesn't say they were loveless. Some have suggested this was a loveless church. I don't think so. I think they loved the Lord, and I think they loved one another, and I think they loved the lost. What was happening is the flame was flickering, and he sees it. And he's forewarning them to turn it around, to make it right. They were doing so much for the kingdom and for his name's sake, but they had gotten so busy working for him, they weren't spending the kind of time they once did with him. They were so busy doing the work that worship had taken a back seat. And so what he does is he says, "You've left your first love." Now, if first love is just talking about him, then they're in real trouble. But if first love is saying the kind of love they had with him and showed to him that was, by the way, we know this, a response to the love he'd shown them. We love him because he first loved us. That's what's going on. And here's the real tragedy. He continued to love them, but they were, well, failing to reciprocate. And here's the danger. Not only does that distance them from him, but it'll make them ineffective in all they're doing for him. You see, here's what took place there and what could happen to us. And that's why we want to take this letter and this specific warning very seriously. The scriptures say we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And again, we love him because he first loved us. We're to love our neighbor as ourself because, well, he loves every person here. He loves those who come and those who don't come. He loves those who are faithful and those who are unfaithful. God is love and God does love unconditionally and sacrificially. So here's the point. We can keep doing all the things that have pleased and are pleasing to the Lord, but if we're not motivated by love, if we're not ministering in love, there will be less and less fruit from our ministry. And here's what I've seen happen to people. You end up working harder and harder with less and less results. You're striving and struggling, and then here's what happens. We'll end up like Martha. You know the story. Jesus is coming to town. She invites him, as she often did, into her home. She's busy serving and working and making some food for him. And her sister Mary's just sitting at the feet of Jesus, soaking up the word, loving on the Lord, listening to the Lord. And Martha, well, we read, and this is in Luke 10, by the way, verse 40. She was distracted with her much serving. So she approached him and said, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." Now listen, here's what happens. Martha's serving the Lord. Mary's just loving the Lord. I'd suggest the best case scenario is loving and then serving. So our service is flowing from that intimacy we're experiencing with Him. But Martha begins to do something. It's an easy check. It's a heart check. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If I am comparing myself with others, if I am critical of others, if I'm condemning others or begin to accuse the Lord, and that's what she does. Don't you care, Lord? Clearly, Mary doesn't care that I'm working so hard, but don't you care? If I'm doing that, something's gone wrong in my heart. And that's really why he brings us back to a heart check. And so he says, hey, Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. Now, I don't believe Jesus is suggesting he'd rather have us just sit than serve. I do believe that our service has to flow from an intimate, personal, and ever-growing relationship with him. Otherwise, we'll grow cold in our service. The motivation for and the manner of our ministry will actually make ineffective all the work we're doing in order to glorify our Lord and show our gratitude to the Lord. Remember in 1 Corinthians 13, and most of you've read it or heard it, and he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have the gift of faith so I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. What's he saying? Motivation matters in ministry. And you know, I could say the only acceptable motivation for ministry is love. And some would say, well, what about obedience? Well, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. But you can obey the Lord without loving the Lord and without really loving the people you're serving and actually misrepresent the Lord in the midst of your service to those people. So he says, though I speak and though I have and though I bestow and though I give, if it's not about love, it's not going to glorify him. Well, he has a prescription for them, and I would think that this would certainly apply to some of us today. He says in verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Three R's, remember, repent, and repeat. Do the first works. But it starts with remembering. What was it like? Where is the place where I disconnected or where I stopped connecting? Look back. Remember the passion. Remember the fervor. Remember that first love, kind of love. Now, listen, if you grew up in the church, you've always gone to church. You were a person that never got into all the things that have destroyed so many lives of those around you and still destroying in lives, the lives of people all around us in the community. It may be that you can't really look back and say, well, this was the point where I realized that Jesus loved me and gave his life for me, and I just was overwhelmed by that, so I surrendered my life to him. I'd like to suggest it's important to have a point and a place where you can say, I surrendered. I realized my whole life who he was, but I gave my life at this point. If you, like me, came to the Lord later in life, well, you definitely can look back. And it's easy for me to remember those first weeks and months of walking with the Lord and growing in the Lord. I couldn't wait to get up in the morning and read the Bible and listen to the tapes of Pastor Chuck. In fact, I drove my wife almost insane with Pastor Chuck's tapes. Now, she liked them, but I'd get up every day and I would not only write out all of the things he was saying and all the illustrations he had, I was writing out the scripture, and I wasn't reading the Bible to write it out. He was reading it, and I was stopping the tape and rewinding it, because this is the old days, you know. And then I would listen to it again, and I'd write it out, and I'd write out every story and every word and every line. And no one assigned me that task. I was only 5 or 6 months old in the Lord. I was just doing it because I wanted to not only hear it and understand it, I wanted to write it and remember it. And it got better for Pam after she came to the Lord. And that happened a few months after. Put yourself in the place that she was in. Here I am. I'm a hippie musician playing in the bars. I go on a retreat. I get saved. I come home and I'm a completely different guy. And I do mean completely different. Oh, not every sin was immediately gone. In fact, there's still one or two things probably that need to be worked out before I'll be perfected. But one or two today and then one or two each and every day from this day on. But my point is this, that growth and that experience, it's like it shouldn't be that after 30 years of walking with the Lord, that would be the point where I could say it never got better than that. Now, I can say I don't know that I could be more in love with Jesus than I was that day. I don't know if I could be more appreciative than the moment when I realized that He didn't just die for sinners, He died for my sins. When I wept and went forward at that invitation, and I was the only one that went forward. And I didn't care and I didn't know, I just knew that it was true and I needed to respond and I needed to deal. And the whole point is, no one had to say, well, now that you're a Christian, you need to read your Bible. I couldn't wait to read my Bible. Nobody had to say, well, you know, good Christians witness to their friends. I couldn't wait to share with people. I couldn't wait to see my family and my friends know the one I'd come to know and His forgiveness. And so the point is, if I look back and that's the best it's ever been, well, then He's saying, well, let's get back to there, where it's that kind of passion, where it's that kind of love. I don't believe it can be better than that. But He's saying, remember what it was like. And then repent, and then return and do the first works. It can be that good again, is what He's saying. And I'm thinking, wow, if we who've walked with the Lord for a decade or two or three or four or five or more were to have the same passion we had in the beginning with all the knowledge and wisdom we've gained over the years, how could God use that? Because there's something about first love, and that's what He's calling them back to, and that's what I believe He's calling us back to. Remember from where you've fallen. Remember what life was like outside and what life was like once you were inside. And then He says, repent. Don't just mourn over your sin. Though certainly godly sorrow leads to repentance. It's possible to be sorry for sin and mourn for my sin, but not repent of my sin. And I've seen far too many people make that mistake thinking, I'm really trying to get this right. You don't try to repent. It's like if you were going south and where you need to go is north, you turn around and go the other direction. That's repentance in its essence and simplicity. And so He's saying, repent. Focus on Him. Ask forgiveness afresh and turn away from that sin. And then He says, repeat or do the first works, motivated by love. A new season of worship, of fellowship, of studying, of witnessing, of growing closer to Him and becoming more like Him. And He gives us an or else, and that's a radical thing. He's telling them and He's telling us that if we fail, if we have faltered, if we have left our first love and we remember and we repent and repeat, good. But if we don't, He says, or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. What does that mean? He's saying their witness in the community He placed them in would falter and fail eventually. That flame would go out. And you know, the church at Smyrna, we'll see this next time. It is thriving today. But the church at Ephesus, it's virtually gone. And not just the church, the community, but for other reasons. My point is this. He's not threatening. He's just saying, hey, you either choose or you're going to continue on the road you're on. And if you continue on that road, I'm going to come your flame will be extinguished. Your lampstand will no longer be the light in that community. And this you have, he says in verse 6, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now Jesus here says he hates their deeds. In chapter 2, verse 15, he says he hates their doctrine. Why? Because the way they lived, the things they did, and the things they taught led people astray, led people away from him. And bad doctrine will lead to bad deeds, or bad deeds will lead to bad doctrine. So we got to have them both. We need to know what's true, and then we need to know, what am I supposed to do about it? And so he says he hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, there are a lot of opinions as to who they were and how they were founded and what they were about. But, well, what makes the most sense from all I've read and all I've studied? The word Niko means to overcome. In fact, Nike comes from this word. And of course, the whole idea of Nike is you wear these shoes or this sweatshirt or this t-shirt or this hat, and you will be, well, you'll be the best on your block. You'll be the best in your house, or you'll be the legend in your own mind. But the bottom line is that he is building on an idea that there were these who were overcoming or conquering over others. The Laetans, if it's Nicolaitans, it's just talking about the people, the common people. And the idea being that he hates it when anyone lords over others, when anybody exercises undue authority over other people. Now, if you're a parent, you do have authority over your kids. You need to know that. If you're a cop, you have authority over the criminals. And so there is such a thing as righteous authority, and exercising it's important. But listen to Jesus on this particular subject as he calls his disciples together. You know, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Jesus is saying, I've given you the example, I've given you the exhortation, now follow in my footsteps and obey my word. Don't try to build your kingdom, serve. Don't try to exercise authority over everyone or be some kind of big shot, just serve. Why? Because that's when we will best represent him. And so he says he hates it when they lord it over others. And I do believe that is, well, what he's trying to say to them and what he's trying to say to us. Finally, in verse 7, as we prepare for communion, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Note, he speaks here to individuals. Though he wants to minister to us corporately, he sees us as a fellowship, not just as individuals. He speaks to individuals because he wants whoever's listening, whoever's yielding, to know that, well, he's speaking to the churches and he's speaking to individuals. And so he says, to him who overcomes, that's the same word, by the way, that is that Niko or Nike word, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. You know, of course, that Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, and they were cast out of the garden lest they eat from the tree of life and live forever. And the idea being they had sinned against God, they were in a fallen state, and so they were no longer granted access. But he's promising, because of his sacrifice, because of the redemption we have in him, because of the blood he shed for us, well, we can overcome. And we can find ourselves in that day eating from the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. He will speak again and again to overcomers as we conclude these letters. And you know that he wants to speak today. Perhaps you're serving the Lord and it's hit home that maybe you've gotten a little bit critical, or maybe you're complaining, or maybe you're comparing. Hopefully not accusing the Lord, but even that could be happening. And if it is, hey, you have something to deal with. You have something to repent of, to ask forgiveness for. And perhaps it's more severe than that. Maybe you really have, as they did. Maybe you've wandered. And not just, I'm not talking about gotten into any gross sin, though. That happens. But I think it all begins in the heart when the passion for Him, the desire to hear from Him and respond to Him begins to fade out or fade away. That flame begins to flicker. So the point is today, we're going to break bread and we're going to take the cup and we're going to remember Him, what He's done and what that means. And it's a chance for those of us who know the Lord to just get back to square one. I would think it'd be easy for most of us to pray, Lord, I want it to be like that again. And if it's like that now, thank Him, praise Him, rejoice in Him. But if not, it can be and should be. If you don't know the Lord at all, listen, today is the day of salvation. You should open your heart to Him. He created you. He loves you. He laid down His life for you. He died for you so you could live for Him. If you know He's the Lord, make Him your Lord today. Surrender your life today. If you know He's the Savior, say, save me. And we'll pray these things in Jesus' name. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for gathering us, for encouraging us. Thank You for reminding us, though men may not recognize what we're doing for You, though we might be misunderstood and falsely accused, though the enemy intimidates and lies to us and about us. Lord, You're watching over us. Your eyes are on us. You're for us and not against us. And Lord, I'm so grateful for the work You've done and for the work that You're purposing and wanting to do. And I pray that You'll bring every believer here back to square one when whatever it's about today, it becomes what it was about in that day. Just knowing You and learning more about You and growing in You and worshiping You and pleasing You and sharing You, but where it's really about You. And Lord, I pray for the many that are listening in, whose hearts are struggling or striving against You. They found their way here, Lord, but they haven't yet surrendered their lives to You. Lord, let this be the day. Make this the day. Open their eyes to the desperateness of their situation and the perfection of Your plan for their salvation. If you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, you need to know Jesus said you must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit. And that's not about joining a church or becoming religious or stopping doing this and starting to do that. It's about being reconciled to the God who made you and loves you and sent His Son Jesus to bleed and die for you. And we're going to be sharing in communion. And what a wonderful, wonderful experience to say, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord and Savior, and then to take the bread and the cup that represent His broken and bruised and battered body, His blood shed for us. If you've never given your life to Him and you want to do that right now, raise your hand and hold it high. And I'll acknowledge you, then I'll pray with you. And you will be born again. You will be forgiven every sin. His promise to you, though your sins be as scarlet, He'll wash them white as snow. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, if so, let's pray together. And if you're ready, raise your hand. Lord, we search for hands, Your searching hearts. And I pray not one here would be lost to You, that You'd continue to pursue and love on and reach out to and minister to each and every person. Thank You for all You've done and for this chance now to worship and to take the bread and to take the cup and to remember you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, the ushers will bring the bread.